Would you turn, please, with me in your Bibles to Genesis 32? Genesis 32. In this series on Jacob, my introductions to this point about Jacob, the man, each week I've highlighted the negatives about Jacob, and I've called him a most unlikely patriarch. And I've talked to you about his deception and his swindling and his conniving and his favoritism, and last week about his me-first attitude, get it while you can, get it before they get you, that sort of thing. It's been kind of, really, Lord? Jacob? You wanted to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and this man, Jacob? But today we see the man shine. Today we find in him something astoundingly worth emulating. Today he takes us to school and we see one of the concrete reasons why God is pleased, proud to be the God of Jacob. Today we realize that what Jacob did some 3,500 years ago is fresh and relevant and applicable to our lives. What was this that happened? What did he do? Well, like so many things, it came out of a period of extreme crisis. You have experienced that as well. They often come to us as well when we're finally trying to get things right in our lives. Jacob, you remember, had been so estranged from his brother because of the way he had treated him and cheated and swindled him and so forth, deceived his father, and you know the story, that he had to run for his life. And he went away 20 years with his uncle Laban. Well, Jacob is trying to come back now and reconcile with his brother Esau. He knew he needed to, and he wanted to reconcile for those wrongs 20 years ago. But boom, just like that, everything went south. South in a fast way, in a bad way, in a hard way. What was the situation? Jacob's on his way back. It's about a 500-mile journey from Uncle Laban back to the land where he grew up and his family. He's almost there. And we pick up the story as he sends messengers to his brother Esau and says, let's read about it. Pick it up in chapter 32, verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded his messengers, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, my master Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Jacob says to Esau, listen, I'm coming back, but I'm not coming to claim that inheritance, everything that our father Isaac is ready to. I'm not coming back for that. I have been with Uncle Laban these 20 years, and I have flocks and herds and camels and donkeys and male servants and female servants, and I'm letting you know so that I might find favor in your sight. And he calls him, my Lord, my Lord. And thus says your servant Jacob. Well, verse 6, the messengers took that message, and then they returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you. Glorious thoughts of a grand meeting, except the messengers kept going. And 400 men with him. Oh, what kind of welcome home party is this? We might wonder. Jacob didn't wonder. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided up the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two camps, two groups. Why? Because he said, verse 8, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company or the group which is left will escape. You know, I was just trying to come back and reconcile with my brother, and this is what I hear about. What was the crisis? Jacob prays after he divided up the people, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two groups, two camps. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he spent the night there. What was the crisis? Esau was coming to meet him, and 400 men. Who is Esau? Oh, just the brother that Jacob swindled and cheated and deceived and stole from and swindled him out of his firstborn rights, cheated him out of the blessing that the father had intended for Esau. Was Esau really that upset? Well, yes, he had said, I'm going to kill my brother as soon as dad dies. That was 20 years ago, but apparently things haven't simmered down. In spite of this conciliatory message that Jacob sends to Esau, hey, I'm coming back to see you, my Lord Esau, and I've got flocks and herds. I don't want what's yours. I just want to find favor in your sight. Esau says, gear up, men. What's the sound of 400 men gearing up? How did they travel toward Jacob? Were they on horseback, on camels? Were they marching? Were they in divisions? What's the sound of 400 men marching? What's Jacob's state of mind when he gets these news? Verse 7. Then Jacob was what? Greatly afraid and distressed. And verse 11, he says, I fear him. We've never seen Jacob like this before. Jacob is one of those guys who always seems like a cat to land on his feet. He's never had to. We've never heard him say, I'm afraid. He always was finding a way, conniving, cunning, whatever, swindling, but he was on top of the situation. But it says he was greatly distressed, greatly afraid and distressed. I fear him. So what did he do? First thing, he said, well, let's split everybody up into two groups. At least maybe half of us will live through this thing. And then the second thing he did, he prayed. And it's in this prayer that we learn so much from Jacob. And this is where he shines. Here is where he takes us to school on one of the most important things we will ever, ever learn to do. Here, in the midst of this great fear and distress and crisis, what does he do? He appeals to the God of the universe, the God of the universe, the infinite. And he appeals to God to take action in his finite setting. You know, of all the places on the world, God, I need you to act right here. Esau and 401 people coming. Lord God. And so he prays. He asked God to intervene in his crisis and his hardship. So he divided the group and then he prays. And on first blush, it just almost sounds so basic. You just read right over it. He prays. So a lot of people pray, right? Some people discount it. It says it's just foolish. Who's listening? Is there anyone out there anyway that you're talking to? Some call prayer mental illness. You remember the scuff up just a few months ago where Vice President repents was mocked. One of the daytime talk show hosts said, "It's one thing to talk to Jesus, it's another thing when Jesus talks to you," and scoffed all over the place. Jacob prayed. Now, there are various kinds of prayer. There's adoration or worship, like we have been doing earlier in this hour, praising the Lord. There's confession, "I sinned against you, Lord, I need cleansing." There's thanksgiving, "Oh Lord, you treated me just so wonderfully, how can I say thank you?" A little bit of all of that mixed into our time around the Lord's table. But then there's supplication. And this is where Jacob is going to take us to school today, making requests for ourselves, for others. This is the type of prayer where we, have you heard the word used, importune God? Importune God. Look that one up when you get a chance. We, the finite, beseech, oh, that's not strong enough, urge, seek to compel. I like importune. It kind of wraps up all of those things. We seek to move the Almighty to act in our crisis. The God of all power to act His power out in our situation. The God who is infinite to step into the finite. We're the created, and we're asking the Creator to work and to move and to change things that otherwise would have gone terribly south if you don't act, Lord, it's over, it's done for. Seeking, get this, seeking, you and me type, seeking to move heaven by our request. That is some kind of audacity, isn't it? Jacob takes us to school on supplication, requesting in a powerful way for the Almighty to act in our circles, in our sphere. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Joshua prayed to God that he would hold the sun still, and he did. Isaac prayed, and the Lord enabled his wife to conceive. Abraham interceded for his nephew Lot, who was in Sodom and was about to be destroyed, and God spared Lot. Peter prayed to the Lord over a woman named Tabitha who had died, and her body had already been prepared for the grave. And God, Peter said, raise her up again, and he did. This is some kind of boldness, importunity, is that the noun form, of asking God to bring His almighty power into our sphere. And Jacob has something to tell us about this. Let's look at his prayer. It begins in 9 and it goes through 12. How does he start? He says, "Oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Oh, Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you." What's he asking for? He hasn't asked for anything yet. He is addressing this one that we're talking about, the Almighty. How does he address him? He's laying the groundwork by addressing him, "Oh, God of my father Abraham." What is the significance of calling out to the God of his father Abraham? Why bring Abraham into this? Why bring Isaac into this? And he connects the two. You're the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. What's significant about that? And why say the God of my father Abraham? Wasn't he your grandfather, Jacob? Yes, but he's my father. And why my father Isaac? What's going on? What is he doing with all of this? Do you remember what God had promised Abraham? Do you remember what God had also promised Isaac? Do you remember? Isaac says, "Hey, you're the God of both of them, and all your promises to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and Isaac. And you're my father. You're the..." Do you know what this mirrors? Would you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 28? Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, running for his life, as it were. In chapter 28, verse 13, that first night on the run, God appears to him in the dream, and he says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac." Now Jacob appeals to that one who identified himself to Jacob 20 years previously. "I am the God of your father Abraham and your father Isaac." And he says, "Oh God, the God of my..." And there's just so much poured into this whole mix of who Abraham is and all the promises that were then sent to Isaac, and just keep on going. And then the dream that God had given Jacob himself. "I am the God, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that." "Oh God," he says, "of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, oh Lord, who told me when I was over 500 miles away, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you.' God, I am coming to you in prayer. I am afraid. I am greatly distressed about my brother Esau and his 400 men that are coming to me. I'm sure he's going to attack me and the children. That's why I've split them into two groups. But I'm coming to you on the basis of your faithfulness to my fathers, Isaac and Abraham. I'm coming to you on the basis of their relationship to you, on the basis of what you promised them. And if you'll allow me to step into 2018, we come to the Father, not on the basis of our literal forefathers, but on the basis of who? Our Savior. He's the one that taught us that we can call Him Father based on His work. He made it possible for us to cry out, "Abba, Father." He made it possible for us to say, "Our God and Father." Now, what is the significance of that second phrase? "Lord, you said to me, 'Return, and I'll be with you.'" What's the significance? Why bring that into the mix? Because, Lord, I'm just doing what you said to do. You said, "Go back," and I went back. I obeyed you. And here comes Esau and 400 men with him. You promised. Furthermore, you said, "I will prosper you. I will bless you." It doesn't look like we're headed for much prospering. Not all of us, at least. The best case that I can figure, one group escapes. And he keeps going. Verse 10. "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two groups." What is he asking for? He hasn't asked for anything yet. He's still making the case. What is his case? "I am unworthy." Unworthy? "I am unworthy. I am not worthy of all of the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown your servant." What did he mean by that? I've been a cheat. I've been a liar, a deceiver. I can't believe your patience. The very thing we've been discussing these last weeks, Jacob seems to have known. I'm not worthy of all the ways you have been toward me. You should have snuffed me out. I'm not worthy of all of the loving kindness. Some of your versions say, steadfast love, enduring love, unfailing love. It's a difficult word, and we don't have an exact in English. This, you've heard the word in Hebrew, chesed. And it's just a beautiful word that kind of needs all of our English words to give it a sense. I'm unworthy of that kind of unfailing, tireless, unmerited, enduring love and of all your faithfulness. Look at my track record on faithfulness. I'm unworthy of your faith. I can't believe that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac would want to bless me. Look at what you've done for me these 20 years. Look at my increase. I've become a wealthy man. I am unworthy of all of your loving kindness toward me and of all your faithfulness to me, which you have shown your servant. Your servant. I can step back, Lord, and I can see all that you've been doing. And the only thing I can come up with is that I am unworthy. I am unworthy. Did he say worthless? No. He just said, I'm not worthy of your investment in me. What do you suppose his posture was? We don't have it written in there. But I see the man on his face before God, contemplating the utter destruction of everything of value to him, his wives and his children and his flocks and his wealth, looking at what God has done, and if you don't act, God, we are toast. Now, Jacob, we kind of can agree that he was not worthy of all of that. But then we go to Moses. And Moses said at one point, having led the children of Israel out, all the miracles and all that, he said to God, do not let me see my wretchedness. What did he mean? Well, I think it's this. The longer a person walks with God, the more he or she sees, oh my goodness, you put up with that and that and that and what I did here and when I did that, and I see more and more of you, and I am only convinced that I am unworthy. We discussed this last week in our time of worship around the Lord's table. Somebody said, I can't believe, God, that you would want to spend eternity with me. And the longer you know him and you know how holy he is and how unholy you are, and you know your baggage, and you say, Lord, I'm unworthy. Well, it seems that Jacob has got a clear picture of that. It's all coming into focus for him now. He says, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. That was when he was fleeing, wasn't it? That's all he had to his name, was his staff. And now look at what you've done for me. Look at the wealth. Look at the blessing. Look at the children. Wealthy, blessed, protected, enriched. I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you, God told him. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of that. Well, do you see the humility just bleeding through the whole account here? I'm your servant. I'm unworthy. We're not told of his physical posture, but you can hear it in his heart that he is so humble before God. And now we come to verse 11. All of this buildup. Oh God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, oh God who told me to leave this land and come back to this land and that you would prosper me. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness. And he repeats the "and of all" the second time. I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness, and I'm unworthy of all of the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps, two companies, two groups. Now the request. Deliver me, I pray. Deliver me, I pray. I'm asking heaven to intervene. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Here's his request. It's just there in the opening phrases of 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. That's his request. That's all he wants heaven to do. That's all. And the rest was all lead up to that. And the rest after that is all further reasons why heaven should intervene. Why heaven, he asks, to take action. Because I fear him, lest he attack me. Is that significant? Well, yes, God, you said. And my mother and the mothers and the children, that's all I've got. And you told me, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. What is that? That's just more bolstering of his appeal to God to take action and intervene in this moment. So there's this incredible mix of reverence, of humility, of bold audacity for the created to speak to the Creator and ask him to take action, right? And of appealing to God because of his need, appealing to God on the basis of who he is and what he's done and what he said. But he does. And he appeals to God on the basis of what? Could we examine that? On the basis of God, what he has said, what he has done, on the basis of God's character, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, who spoke. And then the prayer comes to an end. And just like your prayers and mine, the most of the time, nothing happened. There was no voice. There was no parting of the sky. There was no light that shone. There was no writing that appeared on the wall. No. He just prayed. He prayed powerfully, I think. And I'd like to challenge you to memorize these verses. They're a form of teaching for us, but nothing happened. Do you relate to that? After you prayed with all of your soul and being, and maybe those news commentators are right. I was just talking to thin air. Well, the rest of the story, as you know it, he prepared a present. And it was a massive present as a gift to his brother Esau. And he, you know, how many hundred of these and hundred of these and hundred of these? 550, I think, animals as a present. And he sent them ahead and he gave specific orders of how they were to be delivered, what each messenger was to say, and remind him that your servant Esau is coming, all of those things. And he sends them on. He divides his wives and children into two camps. But this is still, it sounds like this may have been prepared in the nighttime. And he spent the night there, verse 13. He selected from his present. And then verse 21, so the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. And then it says he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and they crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which is a tributary to the Jordan. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything he had, in verse 24. Then he was alone. still night, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Oh, here's our answer. The man who's going to wrestle with him is going to say, Jacob, I got this. Don't you worry about it. You don't need to be afraid. There's no record of any kind of thing like that. Jacob seemed to know that he was dealing with somebody who was not just an ordinary man. And that's why he compelled him, held on to him so tightly and said, you got to bless me. But it doesn't sound like he had any indication that all of his praying, his fervent praying, his request that heaven intervene was going to be answered. Because what happened the very next morning? He comes out after having met with this, wrestled with this stranger, limping, crosses the river, and then all of these come and they meet Esau. And as they do, you know the story. Each one comes to him. He doesn't wipe them out. He comes to the next one. What does he want? He wants to see Jacob. And here's Jacob. What's Jacob doing? Bowing down 7 times to his brother Esau. We talked about some of that earlier. His humility, what he said, what he did, how he had his children bow down before Esau, all of those things. We still don't know if he's going to be killed, wiped out. He didn't get that word from this wrestling companion. He didn't get the sky rent. He didn't get the answer spoken from heaven like you and me so many times. But finally Esau approaches and they weep and they embrace and there's reconciliation in large part because of Jacob's humility and owning in so many ways. We talked about that as well. So did God answer? Well, it seems he did. Did he change Esau's heart? It sure seems that he did. Esau and his 400 men coming to welcome him. I'd like to take the remaining moments and ask about application of Jacob's prayer to our lives and just give us a couple of handles on which to hold our thoughts. This is the first recorded actual prayer in the scriptures. We know that Noah prayed. We know Enoch walked with God. We know that Abraham prayed. We know a lot of people prayed. But this is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. And God doesn't have to do it this way, but he often seems to make first mentions especially poignant and meaningful and teachable or for teaching opportunities. And he seems to be doing that here. And I don't know how Jacob learned to pray this. Did he learn it from his grandfather Abraham before he passed away? Because Jacob was 15, if I did the math right, when his grandfather Abraham died. Did he learn it from Isaac? Not sure. But Jacob shows us here, and God seems to have had it recorded for us in our scriptures, 3,500 years, some 3,500 years later. Why? God loves it when we appeal to him on the basis of who he is, his character. Why does that move God? Well, we honor him. We say, God, I know that you are truthful, and you cannot lie. And you said over here, and so I can take that to the bank, and I can know, based on your character, that what you said is good. God seems to be honored and entreated to movement. These are dangerous words because we do not tell God what to do. We don't hold him in a box and he comes out when we tell him to. But God is revealing to us that he has been entreated unto movement by human addressing the Creator. And especially when we appeal to him on the basis of his word, his promises, his character. Why? Because when we take him at his word, it's faith. And that, he said, pleases him. So if Jacob did nothing else in his life other than reveal to us the beauty of appropriate storming the throne of heaven, that heaven might respond on the basis of who God is and what God has said for God's purposes in our little world, then he did us an incredible favor in that alone. And so, how do we respond to that? Well, I say we memorize these verses and use them in our own lives, for our own purposes, in our situations, in our crises. And I'm going to just give you a couple of examples. Now, one of the things that I am most desperate about from the last 20 some years on has been the salvation of my children. You know, there's just really not anything else that even comes close to that. And now I got grandchildren, and oh my goodness, the thought of having brought into an existence some soul that will live eternally somewhere, and that one might not be in heaven, just is enough to keep you awake at night, night after night. And so my prayer has been, God, that's the only thing I really want in life. That just doesn't seem powerful enough to me. So I say it this way, oh, God of my father, Dennis. Yes, Dennis. I can go to the bank with that. Oh, God of my grandfather, Curtis. These men, Lord, loved you. They gave their lives to living for you and proclaiming the gospel. Oh, God of my father-in-law, Jim, who poured his soul into students in Michigan, lived a righteous life. Oh, God, of his father, John, up in Minnesota, pastoring a, 30-member church, maybe? Something like that, but loved you to the... I appeal to you on the basis of your favor toward John and Jim and Curtis and Dennis, and I've gone back as far on Ancestry.com as I can find to appeal to God. Why? Well, one of the reasons is some other promises we'll have to talk about another time about God showing favor to the generations after those who love him. And Dennis loves him, and Curtis loved him, and Jim loves him, and you get the idea. And so I appeal to God because why? God gave me that scripture. He gave it to all of us. And on the basis of that, his own word, I appeal, not just because I want it. You see where I'm going with this? What if you don't have a Dennis for a father? Guess what? God brought other people into your life. Maybe it was a mother, a grandmother, maybe it was an aunt, maybe it was nobody biologically related to you, but it was a mentor, a friend, a school teacher who invested in you. Oh, God of my second grade teacher who caused me to, by her, you get where I'm going with this. And we haven't even come to this one yet, have we? Oh, God of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved me that I might participate with you in seeing my children come to worship him. Oh, now we're really talking. Where did this come from? I think with the first evidence, or one of the first evidences, is Jacob. Abraham did it too. God, you'll not slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's your character, God, you know. But anyway, one of the first is certainly Jacob. And maybe Abraham taught that to Jacob. Son, let me tell you about Sodom and your great uncle Lot. I don't know. Jacob got the memo, and whether he did or not, we see it evident in this, don't we? And friends, it seems to me that God is inviting us to importune him this way. He gave us breath and life and food and all of those things, but there is a much bigger thing going on than just that, isn't there? Well, you'll have to apply the rest of those phrases to yourself. But just study that, imbibe this, as I said, memorize it. How about the I am unworthy? You can relate to that. How about his character? How about his what he has done? His loving kindness and faithfulness in your life. All of these are mines that we can hang on to as we bring to the Lord the basis for our appeal to him. Like I said, we don't wind him up and spin him out of a box. He does. But he has invited us to partner with him, and one of the ways is this kind of praying that Jacob told us about. In summary, in the first part of Jacob's life, he had a plaque on the wall, and it said, "God helps those who help themselves." I'm being facetious, but that's how he lived. But at this point on, do you know what the plaque on the wall said? God helps those who have come to an end of themselves and have appealed to me this kind of way. Oh God. Oh God, who by faith is now our Father, the God of our father Abraham, and the God of our father Isaac, and the God of our father Jacob. O God, who stoops to us in our weakness, O God, who has been bountifully generous toward us, O God, before whom we are unworthy of all of your loving kindness and faithfulness, the prayer we offer right now is that you allow us to fully embrace all that you designed us to be in partnership with heaven, heaven with a capital H, you, the Creator, the Infinite One, the one who moves history. You've invited us to participate with you and to participate in this audacious boldness before you based on your character and your works and your promises, and we would be those men and women by your grace and by your strength and now by your exhortation through your servant Jacob. And we would be your servants as well. Servants in this realm of heaven moving on earth. Be pleased, Lord, as we respond, as we learn, as we respond and embrace this kind of partnership with you. Why? We think it's because you told us to. So we ask it in the name of our Savior who made it possible. Amen.